Well, we are in Matthew chapter 2. We've read these 12 verses in that chapter. And it reminds me of a treasure hunt. The wise men seeking a great treasure. All of us, in some sense, are on a treasure hunt in life. That one thing that really is the chief thing that motivates us to get up every morning and look for it. And we look at Matthew, the author of this gospel, and Matthew had found a treasure that was greater than all of his coins. And thus far, he has showed us that Jesus Christ is the rightful heir to the throne of David. He's a son of David, a descendant of David through Mary's humanity. And then also, Matthew has been showing us that this is a very special king. This is a king who saves his people from their sins. He's the great king overall. So he's been describing in his gospel this great king, and he comes here to chapter 2 in this section, and he intentionally tells us about the wise men that came searching for treasure, searching for this great king overall, the King of Kings. And so the key thought in this whole section is that, like these wise men, we must set out to find the King of Kings. And then when we find Him, we truly worship Him with joy and thanksgiving because He is the greatest treasure of all. And this is what Matthew is communicating here. So there's three main points that break apart in this section of 12 verses in chapter 2. The first main point is about setting out to find the greatest of kings. So in verses 1 through 6, it's about setting out to find the greatest of kings. And then from verses 7 to 10, the second point is narrowing the search. Narrowing the search for the greatest of kings. And then with the last two verses there, 11 and 12, is the third point. Finding and worshiping the greatest of kings. So finding and worshiping the greatest of kings. All of those things we see here in this story that Matthew relates to us. Let's consider then this first main point together. Setting out to find the greatest of kings. Now, there's three things that we see in this section of six verses here. We see first the wise men's question, and then King Herod's question, and then finally God's answers. Those three things, and I'll take those in order here this morning. So the wise men's question. Well, the first thing is we need to know who were the wise men. Who were these wise men from the East? Well, they were professional astronomers and astrologers. They were trusted advisors to the king. And in the four centuries that led up to this time, to this event, they were highly respected in the culture in that region, all throughout Mesopotamia and the Middle East. They're praised by Philo, who was a Jewish historian of the first century. He says that they are men of science and men of learning. They studied the natural laws and they contemplated the divine. Now, these particular wise men are probably Chaldeans from Babylon, from Mesopotamia. And so they would be in the tradition of Daniel. This is several centuries later, but I'd have you turn to Daniel chapter 2 here for a moment, and you can see how they are listed out here. Daniel chapter 2. We remember in Daniel chapter 2 that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream and then he called all of his wise men together to interpret his dream. And you notice in verse 2, the king gave the command to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So all of these men who were to advise him and interpret dreams and events for him that are a part of this category. Herein you notice the Chaldeans are listed there. Go down to verse 12. He calls them all wise men. The king was angry and furious and gave the command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. Why? Because they couldn't tell him his dream. And he didn't consider them very wise if they couldn't even tell what dream he had. And of course, Daniel then prays that God might reveal this dream and its interpretation so that he would not be killed along with the wise men. And we can see that in verse 48, after he has done so, that the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler of the whole province of Babylon and chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. So these Chaldeans then were in the tradition of Daniel, and they were very familiar with the history of Daniel and the prophecies of Daniel. And specifically a prophecy in chapter 7 of Daniel, while you're there, of this one who comes, who is this world ruler, this world conqueror. And this is after that vision of the four beasts, which represented four successive kingdoms. And in verse 13, Daniel said, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. All of these other kingdoms that were spoken of before had been destroyed and their kings removed, but this is the one king that will conquer all and rule over all, and his kingdom will not pass away. So certainly they would have been familiar with Daniel's history and the prophecies that there was a great world ruler coming. And then, of course, later on in the prophecies of Daniel, we find out that it is a Jewish ruler who is the anointed one. And in Daniel chapter 9, it speaks about the one who is Messiah, the Prince. And Messiah in Hebrew, we would translate that in Greek to be the Christ, the anointed one. So these are most likely Chaldeans in the tradition of Daniel and knew about Daniel's prophecies. These were learned men who were trusted advisors and well respected in that era. And what was the star then rising in the east? It says they saw his star in the east. Actually, in the Greek, it's rising in the east. So they saw this star rising. So it is a real celestial event. This is not metaphor here. This is a real celestial event. What is happening in this time frame of 3 BC is a number of celestial events, a number of heavenly signs that are happening in the year 3 BC. Jupiter, which was called the king planet, was crowning a well-known king star called Regulus. That star also appeared in the constellation Leo. And Leo is represented by a lion, and of course the lion of the tribe of Judah refers to Christ Jesus, the Anointed One. And so Genesis 49 speaks about Judah and the link to being a lion, and in Revelation chapter 5 it speaks about Jesus being that lion of the tribe of Judah. So here's Jupiter, the king planet, crowning Regulus, the king star, in the constellation of Leo, and the constellation Virgo rises with a crescent moon at her feet that morning, heralding Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year. So there's something spectacular that is happening in the sky by those who watch the stars. Now, we might get hung up by that because we know that the Bible condemns astrology. But we need to go back and remember that in Genesis 1, verse 14, those lights in the heavens, which are planets and stars, they are given for three reasons, one of which is to be a sign. It says, they are for signs and seasons and for days and years. So they're for calendar purposes and to mark out seasons and to also mark out signs. Signs communicate a message. Also says in the oldest book, in Job, that God created the constellations. In Job chapter 9, verse 9, speaks about God creating the bear and Orion and the Pleiades. And then also in a later chapter that he fixes them in place. Job 38, verse 31. They're called the Maseroth, or the constellations. So they originally told a story. But what happened over time is that story was corrupted. And the stars began to be worshipped. And the forces behind the stars at work were worshipped. And so that corruption enters into the Maseroth, and the Bible then condemns it. God condemns that. In fact, it's a capital offense. I'd have you turn first to Deuteronomy 4:19. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 19, where the Lord is warning His people through Moses not to be idolatrous. He says, take heed lest you lift your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, and the stars, all the hosts of heaven, you feel driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has given to all the peoples under the whole heaven as a heritage. And then later in chapter 17, Deuteronomy 17, turn there for a moment. 1 speaks about one who has transgressed God's covenant, and they've gone and served other gods and worshiped them, including the host of heaven. And there, let me pick it up in verse 3, this man or woman who has gone and served other gods and worshiped them, either the sun or moon or any of the host of heaven, which I have not commanded, and it is told you and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently. And if it is indeed true and certain that such an abomination has been committed in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has committed that wicked thing and shall stone to death that man or woman with stones. So it's a capital offense. So God originally gave these stars and planets for those three reasons of being markers for seasons and calendar days and years, and also as signs, but that message was corrupted, and therefore no more pursuing those things because of the tendency of people to worship. But not all who studied the stars and the constellations worshiped them. They studied the conjunctions, the alignments, the eclipses, but they didn't worship the stars. These particular Chaldeans were not of that sort. That's important for us to understand here, why they are highlighted here in the Gospels. They're following natural laws, they're contemplating the prophecies of Daniel, and they're seeing a great event happen there, and so they are drawn to Jerusalem to find this great treasure, this world ruler who his sign, his star, is there in the heavens. So the encouragement for us in this, before we move on, is that God effectually draws sinners to the Lord Jesus Christ from all kinds of backgrounds. Not one particular group, it is all sorts of people that are drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And He is drawing these Chaldeans to His Son, Jesus. And that ought to encourage us. You cannot look on your background and say, well, God would never save me. You can't look on your education and say, well, you know, I'm not smart enough. Or, you know, conversely, you might say, well, that person's too smart. He'll never be saved. God draws from all kinds of people. And more than that, our sins. Our sins in life are not a hindrance to God drawing us to the one who can save us from our sins. Jesus said that He did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He didn't come to destroy men's lives, He said, but to save them, to save their lives. So the wise men's question then, what was it? Well, where is He who is born King of the Jews? They said they had come to worship Him. These signs that are there, pointing men and women to the Lord Jesus Christ. So their question, where is He who was born King of the Jews? And then the second thing then we see in this section is King Herod's questions. Okay, and we have to know who King Herod was and why he was so bothered by these things. He's born in 72 BC and he dies in 1 BC. He's an Idumean. His father is an Edomite. His name is Antipater. He has connections. He's well connected to Roman leadership. Their family is a convert to Judaism. So not Jews, they're Edomites, Idumeans, but they're converts to Judaism and raised as Jews. So Herod was raised as a Jew. And he became king in time as a Roman vassal over that land there in Israel. He was known for colossal building projects, including renovating the temple, but he was a ruthless tyrant. He was a man of blood, a man of war, and he killed to stay in power. He killed his enemies, he killed his rivals, he even killed his family, sons and favorite wife. He killed priests, and we know from later in the text that he killed infants. So this man is a killer, and he will kill at the drop of a hat, and this is why all Jerusalem is troubled along with him. So Herod calls these wise men secretly, we see there in verse 7, because he wanted to keep a lid on this and control information. These were princely advisors that had an entourage that came in, and all Jerusalem knew about it, and they were troubled with Herod. So what was Herod's question? Well, he gathers the chief priests and the scribes, and he says, where was the Christ to be born? Verse 4. Now notice what Herod calls this one who was born. The Christ. Where is this anointed one, this Jewish ruler who is to be the world conqueror, the one that would hold power over all the nations, the one whose kingdom would never end? Where was he to be born? And what did they say to him? They quoted Scripture. They didn't give an opinion. They went right to the source of information and they quoted Scripture. Let's turn to Micah chapter 5 to see what they are quoting. Of course, you can see it in Matthew, but I want you to have your finger in both places because there is information that these chief priests and scribes leave out. So Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel. Okay, let me stop there for a moment. You go back to chapter 2, verse 6 in Matthew, and you see, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. You don't see the remaining part of the prophecy that is here. Whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. This is speaking to the deity of Jesus Christ. This is why this king is the greatest of all kings. This is why the wise men got up and took their entourage with them to Jerusalem, because this was the greatest of kings. This is one whose kingdom would never end and whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. But they don't say that here to him. They just say it's in Bethlehem. It's fulfilling this prophecy. So God's answer to them is authoritative. This one who would come forth to me, God says there, a ruler unto God, unlike Herod, who was not a ruler unto God, but a ruler unto Caesar. And this one, this man, is also God, as I've pointed out. He's from of old, from everlasting. So a ruler who is God. And then here, the one who would shepherd my people Israel, this is what they speak to him. These chief priests and scribes are pointing out the fact that this is like the shepherd king David. He would come from David's place of birth, and he would be a shepherd king like David. He would be a little one who would grow mighty, and he too would kill giants. So it's there in Bethlehem, that definitive and authoritative answer. So Jesus fits the bill in every way. Jesus is of David. We see how Matthew lines that out in chapter 1, verse 6, and in verse 16. He is that one that is born in Bethlehem, Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. And, you know, he is Emmanuel, God with us, literally, chapter 1, verse 23. So Jesus fits the bill in every way. The Bible's answer is about one who would be like this, and Jesus is that one. He is the mighty God. He is the star of Jacob. He is the one called Shiloh in Genesis 49, the one who would hold the scepter, the one whose kingdom would never be destroyed. Jesus Christ is that Son of Man. So they set out to find the greatest of kings. They had questions. They came to Herod, who was king over the Jews, and he didn't know, and he had to go to the experts. And the experts, they went to the Bible. And God's answer is definitive here to help us find that greatest of treasures. So we see that here under this first main point and have considered these things. Let's consider then the second main point here, narrowing the search. Narrowing the search in verses 7 through 10. And there's two things I want you to note particularly here under this heading, is that first, Herod gives general instructions, but heaven gives particular instruction. So Herod's general instructions are in verses 7 and 8. In verse 8, he says, "And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also.'" He said, "You go. You search. You search carefully for this greatest of kings." He's heard it with his own ears from the Scriptures, the Bible. And yet we see him just sitting it out, don't we? He just gives a general answer and he doesn't offer up anything more. He doesn't say, "Wow, this is amazing stuff. Let me too go with you to worship him." He says, "No, you go. You find out about it. When you find out about it, come back and let me know. And I'll come and I'll worship too." But it'll just be outward show because we know that he has murderous intentions in his heart. And all outward show is repugnant to God. God everywhere speaks in the Old Testament and also in the mouth of Jesus how he hates hypocrites. He hates people who put on outward show of worship and love for God, and yet they have enmity in their heart. But that's all that Herod can do anyway. That's all he can do. He will never get the specifics because he is a man without the Spirit. He's a man who is not born again. He's a man who is blind in his own sin, a ruthless tyrant, a murderer. How could he know specifically where this one was? So it makes us think then about how the world is in offering answers to life's greatest questions to us. They can't give us anything. It's all generalities and vagaries. And they might point us in one direction or the other, but there is nothing ever definite. And we cannot be like that. We cannot be like Herod the Great. We can't even be like his grandson later on, Herod Agrippa, who heard Paul and heard the gospel about a resurrected Savior who had died for men's sins. And yet he says, "You know, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. You almost made me a believer." But he never comes to faith in Christ. And that's the way men of the world are. Men and women of faith are completely different. They are willing to risk it all to go out and find the greatest treasure, the King of Kings. They set out and they refine their search. They dial it in so that they could find him. And so they don't listen to the world. They set out. And no doubt with that information from the Scriptures, they were not just men of faith going to find this one who was born in Bethlehem, but also men of prayer and asking God to lead them and guide the way. And that's what he did. Heaven gave particular guidance. So we've considered Herod's general instructions and how we're not to pay attention to the world and its distractions, but we ought to listen to heaven. We ought to listen to God and how he particularly guides. And here in this case, he continues to lead the wise men with that star, that real star. And that star goes before. It says it went before as a guide, and then it stood over. And that's another way of saying it stopped at the house where Jesus was. Now, in the heavens, there are fixed stars that move as the earth rotates and they stay in place. And there are other things that are called wandering stars because they go in and out of the constellations. Those wandering stars are really, in almost every case, planets that are making their orbit. And what they were seeing was the planet Jupiter around Regulus the star and crowning it. And it would come a particular way and it would stop and then it would go back. And then it would stop and it would go back. All in this part where it came to the end point of its elliptical orbit, twice in two different directions. And so when it comes and it stops and it begins to go back, this is what is being communicated here. It stopped at the house where Jesus was. And from their perspective, where they could see, there was only one house, and it might have been that inn that was seen in the distance where they were to go, and they go into that house and they find Christ. However it was seen, the wise men clearly understood that heavenly sign, and they were led by God directly to that house to find Christ. We might think that that's strange, but God has done it different times in history that way. Remember how he gave a vision to Peter? While Peter was on the rooftop praying, and that vision was about the sheet that had all those unclean animals in it, and it was let down three times, and there was symbolism there, and it just simply meant he was to go with the three Gentiles who by the Jews were considered unclean. And where does God lead him? To another man who's a Gentile who also had a vision who sent the men. So God works in mysterious ways to bring his elect into the body of Christ. He did it with Cornelius, and clearly he's doing it here with these wise men. So heaven guides them. The Lord guides them. And we've seen Herod's general instructions and then this narrowing of the search under the second point. So we've considered that. Let's look at this final point then. They find him. The final point, finding and worshiping the greatest of kings. And this is in verses 11 and 12. Two things here we note. If we were making an outline for ourselves, the two things are worship is offered in verse 11, and warning is heeded in verse 12. So they find Christ, they worship him, and they're warned not to go back to Herod. Verse 11, when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. And when they opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. In that time, there was an established trade route for spices. Maybe this first journey out of Babylon was along that spice route where you would pick up various spices, frankincense and myrrh and other things. It was a well-established spice route that ended up in Tyre. And from that, it would ship all over the Mediterranean. But they may not have gone back on the spice route. They may have gone north a different way to get back home. But the important thing that we see here is they find him and they worship. And they worship with humility and thanksgiving. They bow down to him and worship him. So their attitude is one of humility. They recognize that this one was the world ruler, was the one prophesied of in Daniel. And they also learned with conversation from Joseph and Mary, certainly, that his name is Jesus, which means he's saving his people from their sins. So they learned about him being a savior from sin. And they brought gifts to pay homage to him. Isaiah chapter 60, verse 6, speaks about Gentiles who would come to the Messiah and bring gold and frankincense and myrrh. So these ones fulfilled that here. And these are standard gifts that you would give to honor a great king or even a deity in ancient times. Gold was precious. It was a precious metal, and it spoke of his kingship. And frankincense and myrrh together symbolize his priestly role as the anointed one. Frankincense is pure incense of sweet spices, and myrrh was a holy anointing oil that they used to anoint the tabernacle and the high priest and even kings. I want you to notice one more Old Testament reference, Psalm 45. Beginning in verse 2, "You are fairer than the sons of men," speaking about the king. "Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty. And in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you." And then here specifically, "Your throne," speaking about the king, "your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. All your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory places by which they have made you glad. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir." So speaking about that beautiful queen that was dressed in gold. And of course, we know that Christ only has one bride, one queen, which is all those that the Father has given him, God's elect. And that is directly attributed to Jesus Christ in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9 says, that is Jesus who is being spoken of here in Psalm 45. And we see those three gifts speaking of how awesome this king is. He's the King of Kings. He's the greatest of all kings. He's the Savior from sins. And another important thing about this is to recognize that that gold will help the Holy Family on its escape to Egypt as they go by. They were poor. Remember Mary's offering there. Her sacrifice in the temple showed that they were poorer people. And yet that gold will help them on their journey to Egypt, and I'll speak more about that next Sunday by God's grace. So worship is offered, and then of course they're warned, this second point under this head, they're warned not to go back to Herod, and they go a different way. I've told you about the possibility that they might have gone north and gone around the Fertile Crescent to get back to their homes. What's important to understand here in this section as we close the message? When we truly see Jesus for who he is, we genuinely worship. We recognize his greatness, his glory, and his majesty. And we submit to him gladly. And that's what I want to ask you. How do you see Jesus? How are you reverencing him and worshiping him in your daily life? Is that a chore? Because it ought not to be a chore. It ought to be a joy, just as is expressed in this text here. It was a joyous thing for them to worship the king. And you know, the Father in heaven has given us the best possible gift in Jesus. And so we ought to receive that gift with humble thanksgiving in our hearts. He has destined him not just to be the world ruler, but to come first and be the giant slayer, to destroy the devil's work and kill sin so that we might have forgiveness in him and live with him forever. We learn that here, and we also see that not only do they offer true worship to the king, we ought to offer worship to the true king. And the chief mark of someone who truly worships him is that they are obedient to his word. Notice that? that they are humble, they are worshipful, and they are obedient to the word that has been given to them. So finding Christ and worshiping Him, we must set out on that journey, because we will never find Him if we don't start. You'll never find Christ if you don't start out on that journey of faith. And then you can't let other things distract you from gaining that greatest of all treasures. You can't let the world distract you. You can't let opponents distract you. You can't let your life interfere and just kind of sit back and wait for others to bring you word. You have to go out and get it. Just like the parable Jesus gave, you know, sell everything and go out and get that pearl of great price. He's the pearl. When we recognize that the treasure is a person, well, it makes all the difference in the world. We'll stop pursuing a large purse or possessions. We'll pursue a person. So we need to dial things in and get rid of those things in our lives that would distract us in our pursuit of gaining Christ. And then when we find Him, we ought to worship Him. Worship Him in spirit and truth. Love Him. Obey Him. Serve Him. Because we know that He is worthy. He is destined as that one who will rule over all peoples. And we gladly give ourselves to that one. And so let us not be like Herod in this story. Let us be like the wise men and search for Christ and find Him and worship. And so we've taken a look at these things here this morning. That should encourage us as we read through these stories at Christmas with our own family. Set out to find Him, narrow it until you do, and then when you find Him, worship Him in spirit and in truth. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then after that we'll have a minute or two where we can prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.